Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming out. It's funny what you see when you come to church. Scott was thanking the Lord for the rain because it helped the Gaga pit get settled down. I was thanking the Lord for the rain because it makes the mulching look that much better. It looks just nice and dark the way we put it down. So the Lord is good. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. We're going to speak from verse 18. So turn to Matthew chapter 4. We're just going to read a few verses here. Verses 18 to 20. You probably heard this story before. It says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." Now, we've all heard this story before. That might not be too shocking to you, but I have a little experiment for you to try. Try walking up to a guy that's busy doing his job and say, "Hey, follow me." You think he would follow you? Probably not. What about if you're walking in the mall and you just walk up to a stranger and say, "Hey, follow me"? What do you think would happen? Don't say it too many times or they might call the police on you because they don't know what you're talking about. That's pretty amazing. It says these men followed him and they immediately left their nets. They just walked away. So what we're going to talk about today is, why do we follow? So my first thought on why we might follow: you might follow if you're lost. And I speak to a lot of people. One of my patients was just telling me about this encounter she had. She was over in Italy, and they got lost in the city trying to find their way to some tourist site. And they couldn't speak the language, but the people were so nice. She said this young man walked 30 minutes out of his way to take them to that tourist site. And she said it was awesome. But she couldn't even thank him in his own language. Like, she didn't know how to express her gratitude. But if you're lost, you'll follow somebody to where you want to go. Problem is, you have to admit you're lost. Like us men, we have trouble doing that sometimes. We think we know where we're going. We have a good idea where we're going, but we don't want to admit that we're lost. But sometimes it's different. Sometimes you don't even know you're lost. And that happened to me probably about 12 years ago. This is a picture of Cameron and Nick where we go hunting. But we go hunting in a state game lands up in Lewistown. And you leave the parking lot and you kind of go up the mountain. Then it flattens out on top. And then we go down the backside and there's a logging road that runs the whole length of the mountain. You really can't miss it when you're going down the backside. And on the one side, it's you got to pay to hunt there. So they have it so posted that you can't even get in there by accident. So it's easy to find your way. You just follow the posted signs up over, hit the logging trail, you're there. Well, this particular year, it was my cousin Jared and my buddy Vince and his two teenage boys. And Vince decided to hunt on top, but the boys and Jared and I went down the other side. Well, we always meet, we always go in together, and we always come out together. So we were meeting at dark time, about dusk. And we were waiting on the boys, and we're like, and they were just taking a long time to get there. So finally we met, and we were ready to head back over the mountain. Well, all of a sudden, this fog settled in on the mountain. And so did darkness. And so when you do the math, there were four guys. Oh, I didn't tell you the other treat. The boys, one didn't have a flashlight, and one's flashlight batteries were dead. So there were four guys, two flashlights, all their gear, had to get up over this mountain in the dark and in the fog. And really, you could barely see from here to the Oregon over there. So we shined in the front to get up, shined in the back, the person to follow us. Shined in the front to get up, shined in the back. And it was pretty steep and rocky going up over. We even walked right into a porcupine. Like, even the animals weren't moving out of the way that night. Like, they didn't know where they were going, so they stayed put. But we finally got to the top of the hill. This is what the top of the hill looks like in the daytime. Well, at nighttime, it looked a little different. But we were relieved. We got to the top of this hill. So all we had to do was cross over and down the other side to the truck. So we crossed over, started down the other side, shine to the back, watch out for the rocks, shine to the front. We worked ourselves down, down, down. We hit a logging road. Problem is, there's only one logging road on the mountain. After 2 hours, we ended up exactly where we started. Oh my word, these guys trusted me to get them off the mountain. I don't know how I did it. I must have walked a loop at the top and headed right back down over. But because it was so, it looked rocky going down or rocky going up, we ended right back where we started after 2 hours, and we were exhausted. So we started up again. And believe me, when we started, I was very confident in my skills to get them back up over this mountain. But that didn't make me any less lost. So we got back up to the top of the mountain, but the boys dropped their gear. They only brought their rifles. And we finally made it down the other side. The good thing is, when you start down the other side, it's funny how you learn from your mistakes. So I always carry extra batteries. I always carry an extra flashlight. And I always, when you start down over the other side, there's a road down there. And when you hear the sound of cars, you know you're heading in the right direction. So anyhow, we got back to the truck, but it took us 4 hours. When usually it takes us 45 minutes. But it's something you don't forget. But being lost is no fun. But being lost when you don't know it, that's even less fun. But that's a situation many people find themselves in today. They're struggling to find their way in the dark. Some of them won't admit that they're lost. And some of them don't know they're lost. It says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. So we can rely on ourselves, rely on our intelligence, rely on our experience, but we can still be very lost. What else can we do to help ourselves when we're lost? Maybe we can rely on friends. This is what Proverbs 12:26 says. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And I looked up what it meant to be astray, off the right path. When you're off the right path, you're astray. So you can go to friends and they can give you bad advice, just like what I gave Cody and Corey and Jared. I gave them bad advice. We were off the right path. We were astray in the middle of the night, and it was all my fault. But I don't feel too bad, because what the Bible tells us is, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. In our own power, in our own thoughts and wisdom, we're all going astray. We're all off the right path, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Sheep are helpless to find their own way or to keep themselves out of harm's way. If you look at this picture, not only are there shepherds, but there's fences. Sheep will wander off, head down, eating grass, away from the rest of the herd. It's the shepherd's job to continue to keep them out of harm's way. That's why we are, our heads down, not aware of what's going on around us, not even know that we're lost sometimes. Turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. It says this, and all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you, likewise, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who needs no repentance. So Jesus, just like in the parable, is seeking the lost. People are living their life without God. They're dealing with the consequences of their sinful decisions, but they don't have to. Jesus is searching for them. And there's joy in heaven when they're saved. It says in Luke 19:20, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this is the reason that Jesus came to earth. Well, it's easy to get lost. We're born that way. We're born lost. It says in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in there by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the path which leads to life, and there are few which find it. Our society today is the broad path. All these things that we see on the TV, all these laws that are being made, that's the broad path. It's easy to follow the broad path. Guess what? If you don't change from the broad path, it says it leads to destruction. If you continue to follow the broad path, we know what's going to happen. The Bible tells us. We have to make a change. We have to make a decision. We have to find that narrow path. It says it's difficult, and there are few that find it. But it's worth it. If you're following the broad path, following your own instincts, following your friends, following the world's culture, the end is not going to be pleasant. You have to admit that you're lost, and you got to call out to Jesus to help find you. It says in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There are hundreds of religions, thousands and millions of people trying to find their way. They're all lost. Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God and to be assured eternity in heaven. If you have a Bible, turn to John 3. You probably know this, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. John 3:16. To 19. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So Jesus was the light of the world, showing you the way of salvation, showing you how to change your direction. But it says right here, some men love darkness rather than light. That's a scary thing. When all you have to do is go to the light to be saved. Sometimes, even as Christians, we can feel lost. Not lost like we're going to hell, but lost in what direction we should do, our life should take down here. When you're a young person, you don't know what career you should take, what ministry you should be a part of, who you should marry, should you change your job, should you change a school. It's difficult to know God's plan for you. Then you pray and you don't feel like your prayers are answered. You pray for sick people who still die. You pray for illnesses that you might have and it doesn't seem like there's a prayer for it. Even our country, we pray for our country and it just doesn't seem like the Lord is actually showing us the way. How can we find a way? I like this picture because it's two things. That man right there is admitting that he's lost. And he's asking for help. And look where his hands are sitting. They're sitting on the scripture. The scripture is another way to be guided. It says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I like this verse because it lets people like me off the hook. You don't have to know the answer. You're not supposed to lean on your own understanding. You're to trust in the Lord. Acknowledge, admit that you don't know the way. He'll direct your path. In Matthew 11, 28 says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is a yoke. If you're saved, you're yoked with the Lord Jesus. Why do you keep trying to pull it yourself? Let him do the work. Problem is, when he does the work, what do you have to do? You got to go in the direction that he's taking you. You can't go in the direction you want to go and let him do the work. If he's doing the work, you have to follow along beside him. He says, learn from me. I had a situation about 6 years ago. My management changed at my job. The circumstances at my job got more difficult, and you know, people were leaving right and left, and I didn't know what to do. And so every day when I went to work, I prayed. And I know this probably sounds bad, but sometimes I actually wish I was in a car accident, because I'd rather be in a car accident than deal with work, which is stupid, but that's what I thought. Every morning I prayed, please, Lord, show me a new job or give me the strength for this job. And guess what? He answered my prayer every day. It took 2 years. Out of the blue, somebody called and said, Dean, I was thinking of you. I thought you might be good for this job. And he was right. So all we got to do is be willing to let the Lord do the work. And he will. So will you follow Jesus? That's the question today. That brings me to my next reason that we follow people. If you're in danger, you might follow instructions or follow people. I served 4 years in the United States Marine Corps. I heard one of the most shocking things I ever heard in my life. I went through basic training. I went to Fort Sill for artillery training. And our commanding officer at Fort Sill got up and gave us a speech. He said, pray for war. That's the only way you know if your skills and training are going to work out for you. So you need to pray for war. That shocked me. I'm getting goosebumps right now. That's scary. I would never want to be put in harm's way or in a life-threatening situation. But guess what? When I was in Paris Island, and I was being instructed how to dress, they tell you everything. When you go in there, you know nothing. And when you come out there, you probably know less. But they tell you to put your sock on, take it back off again. They teach you everything. They teach you. They want you to think that you know nothing, so that everything you learn is to save your life. Because if you get in the battlefield and you think you know best, you're going to get yourself killed and somebody else. So I paid attention to the things they taught us. How to work together as a team. How to have discipline on patrols. You want to be close enough to be effective, but not too close that everybody's in a bunch. That could be, in a kill area all at one time. I paid attention. I thought this was interesting. They taught us it takes about 20 minutes till you get your night vision. Well, on the battlefield, you can't see anything. So people pop up grenades that are like little flares on a parachute, and they illuminate the whole area for about a minute or two as they slowly come down. Well, as soon as you see the bright light, you're taught to cover your dominant eye. Because if you cover your dominant eye and find cover with your non-dominant eye, when you find cover and the light's gone, you still have your night vision in your non-dominant eye. You can still be accurate with your vision. You could save your life or save the life of others around you. So everything that they teach you is important. So you will follow instruction when you realize that your life depends on it. That reminds me of another story I just read. On September 11, 2001, nearly 3,000 people lost their lives when terrorists attacked the World Trade Center in New York. Just a few minutes after the United Airlines Flight 175 struck the South Tower of the World Trade Center, a 24-year-old Wells Crother called his mother and calmly left a voice message. "Mom, this is Wells. I want you to know I'm okay." Then this equities trader worked himself from the 104th floor down to the 78th floor, which was a sky lobby. This young man, who had been trained as a volunteer firefighter in his teens, took control. In the middle of smoke and chaos, he yelled out, "Everyone who can, stand. And if you can help someone beside you, do so. And follow me." He carried an injured lady 15 floors to safety on his back and then went back for others. A survivor, Ling Young, told CNN, "He's definitely my guardian angel. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. Without him, we would have been sitting there waiting until the building came down." Crowther was credited with saving at least a dozen lives that day. What if those people would not have listened to that man when they were in danger? What if they would have refused to follow? You might not realize it, but you're in danger today. And if you do nothing, just like the people in that fiery building, you'll perish. Hebrews 9:27 says this: "It is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment." We know we're all going to die. It might be 50 years from now in your sleep, like my grandma died, or it might be today in a car accident. We do not know when we're going to die, but we do know this. The Bible tells us we will give account to God for our sins and for our life. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So you're not going to slide through the cracks somehow. Tells us in 1 Peter 4:5, over and over again we hear the same thing. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one will receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men." What are we persuading men? You need to be ready. How are you living? How will you be judged when you stand before God? What's the verdict going to be? I'm going to read a few verses in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. This talks about the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says this: "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also tell you in this time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So if you're living by the works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation reiterates this. Revelation 21:7 says this: "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You have to overcome this world and the deception and the world. But if you don't, verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The thing I find interesting about this list, the cowardly and the unbelieving. If somebody's, you see a bully beating a kid up and you do nothing, what are you? Cowardly. You do nothing. If you know what's right, you know what to believe, and you're unbelieving, what did you do? Nothing. This is a do nothing. You can do nothing, and guess where you're going to end up? Right along with the murderer, sexually immoral, idolaters, and all liars, which we can all admit. We're there. Are you ready to meet God? Well, the good thing is, you can be ready. Because he made a way for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin," that's the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's read about how that happened in Mark. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 27 says this: "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on the left. So the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Verse 33, "And now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." That's from 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock, there was darkness. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Jesus faced God's wrath that we deserve to face. God had never turned his back on his son ever until our sins were heaped on him. And he could no longer look on his son. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. For we were all sheep gone astray." We've heard that before. "But now we've returned to the shepherd and overseers of our soul." So there is hope for you if you're lost. You have to come to Jesus. He's done some amazing things. And I'm going to read a few of them in Romans 5, verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That was me, that was you, that was the whole world. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." There's only one way to be saved from God's wrath. That's through him. I'm going to ask you again, will you follow Jesus? Which brings me to my third reason why we follow people. If you have a relationship with them and you trust them, you'll follow them. I don't know how many of you have ever played sports, but your coach makes you do things that you would never do on your own. And a lot of times they're not fun, they're not comfortable, and they're very difficult. But we keep coming back day after day. Why do we keep doing that? Why do we put ourselves through that? Because we know our coach has our best interest in mind. He knows our strengths, he knows our weaknesses, and he's trying to make us better. But we have to trust him. I remember one time Nick came home from wrestling practice. He said, "Dad, it makes no sense at all. At the end of practice, when you're completely tired, they put you on your back." And Nick was a heavyweight, so he put a heavyweight on top of you, and you have to fight off your back when you have no energy. He goes, "I have no idea why they do that. You have to dig down and find energy from somewhere you never knew you had it." And I'm like, that's precisely the point. The coach knew exactly what he's doing. Like when you're in the third period and you're on your back and you have to get up, you've been prepared for it. So the tougher the practice, the tougher the training, the easier the game, the better your performance is going to be. That's the truth in life, too. When I was growing up, my parents would make me do things I would never choose to do on my own. I would have to pull weeds, pick beans and peas, and that was miserable, but that taught me a good lesson. Go to school, do homework, do household chores. My dad would always help out neighbors. As if we didn't have enough work to do on our own, we'd be doing neighbors' work. I'm like, as a kid, that don't make any sense. But now I understand what he was doing. He had my best interest in mind. He wanted me to... I got to just start reading or it'll last forever. He wanted me to know right from wrong and be successful. And he wanted to teach me by example the benefits of hard work. So the people that we do trust and love, we will follow. Turn to John 10. Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. This is what he's willing to do. John 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorman opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." He wants a personal relationship. He calls his sheep by name. He knows you by name, if you come to him and ask him to save you. In verse 11, it says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves. And the sheep leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He is willing to stand between harm and you because he knows you. He wants a personal relationship with you. Actually, he laid down his life for you. And finally, in verses 27 to 29, it says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So what did the Good Shepherd give us? Personal relationship. He gives us protection. He stands between us and the wolf, between us and destruction. He provides for us. It might not be easy to get to that grassy field on the other side of the mountain, but he'll take you there. He gives you peace because you don't need to worry as long as a good shepherd is watching over you. And he's ever present with you. He doesn't leave you alone. This reminded me of a message that Tom just spoke not that long ago. Isaiah 9:6. We hear this around Christmas time all the time. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But when Tom talked about the Everlasting Father, what should a father provide his family? Protection. Provide for their needs and be ever present. If we accept the Lord Jesus as our Savior, Galatians 4:7 tells us that we're no longer slaves to self and slaves to sin. It says, "Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So because of what the Lord Jesus did, we're heirs of God. We're his brothers. It's hard to imagine. So if God loves us so much, why does he make us do things that we don't like to do? Why does he make this life difficult? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Verse 5. It says, "For my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord." Chastening means punishment in order to correct or make better. Isn't that what we do when our coach makes us do things that we don't like? At the time, it feels like punishment, but in the end, it makes us better. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten?" It'd be worse if he didn't care enough about you to straighten you out. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who've corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for days have chastened us as seems best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers in his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it." So it's training. God's trying to make us better. He explains a little more in this verse here, 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, that's the training, what happens? You become perfect, established, strengthened, and settled Another thing that helps us with our training, 2 Timothy 3 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration from God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's the training. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's your performance. And then I thought this would be like a coach's speech at halftime. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. Second Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teaching, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside by fables or fake news. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Paul had no regrets. He put in the work. Sometimes you lag behind in practice, or you don't keep up with everybody else. If you don't put in the work, you don't get the performance. Paul had no regrets. He put in the work. He encourages us to train, to do the hard work, put in the performance, and fulfill your ministry. Whatever that is, do it, because our reward is waiting. First John 4:19 says, we love him, the Lord Jesus, because he first loved us. Everything we are, everything we will be, we owe to him. Will you follow him? Salvation is free, but it costs you a life of service. Which brings me to my last point. Final reason I wrote down for why we follow. If you meet somebody who has authority and leadership, you will follow them. I heard this story on the radio, and I just want to share it with you guys. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was a professor of foreign language in Bowen College in Maine. During the Civil War, he volunteered to serve with the Union Army. Colonel Chamberlain commanded the 20th Regiment of Maine during the Battle of Gettysburg. On July 2, 1863, the Union forces were reeling from the first day of Confederate attacks, so they set up a defensive positions on a line of hills across the south end of the town called Little Round Top. If you look up there on the right, that's Little Round Top. And on the far right is where Colonel Chamberlain was with the 20th Regiment of Maine. And the Confederate Army sensed the vulnerability in the Union defenses and began to attack the left flank. Colonel Chamberlain's 20th Regiment found themselves on the far end of the Union line. Chamberlain understood the strategic significance of their position on this small hill and knew that they must hold it at all costs. Time and time again, the troops from Alabama's 15th Regiment charged up the hill against the Union forces from Maine. The Confederates had managed to push these men back until the defensive line had almost doubled back on itself. So if you picture that end, that should be in line with the rest of the blue. They had pushed them back. So now they're perpendicular. With the casualties mounting and ammunition running low, Colonel Chambers realized the dire circumstances that they faced. And to the surprise of his men and the Confederate soldiers, Colonel Chamberlain ordered a bayonet charge off the left wing. The 20th Regiment of Maine charged down the hill, catching the enemy unprepared, causing them to retreat. The charging line of men swung like a gate, creating a simultaneous frontal assault and flanking maneuver, and they captured 101 Confederate soldiers and successfully defended and preserved the Union flank. Colonel Chambers led his men in the charge. He sustained two wounds during this charge. One, he received a bullet wound to his leg when a bullet struck his scabbard sword and bruised his thigh. And the second, he had shrapnel that hit his foot. He earned a nickname, Lion of Round Top, for his leadership that day. That evening, Chamberlain received orders that his regiment was needed to reinforce Union lines at Big Round Top. His men were exhausted, injured, and still recovering from the day of battle. Colonel Chamberlain called his troops together and spoke to them. He exclaimed, he said, I am going to Big Round Top. I know you're exhausted and injured. Those who can, follow me. And not a man stayed behind. So when we experience an opportunity to see leadership and authority, we're willing to follow it. The Lord Jesus said these words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. What does that mean? There's a story in Luke 5, I think explains a little bit of it. Turn to Luke chapter 5. In verse 17, Luke chapter 5, 17 says this, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there was Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out from every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find a way that they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling in the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but Jesus alone? And then Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately, he rose up before him, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. What a miracle. But this shows Jesus' authority. He has authority over our physical beings. He healed that man that was paralyzed. Immediately, with the word, he got up and walked. He has authority over your mental thoughts. He knew exactly what those Pharisees were thinking before they even questioned him. He knows exactly what we're thinking right now. That's how kind of authority he has. He had authority over their spiritual body. He forgave that man's sin. As sure as that man walked out of there glorifying God, he walked out of there ready for heaven. says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you were called, because also Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus set the example. When we suffer, should we revile back at the person making us suffer? It says we should follow in his steps. Luke 23:34 reminds us what Jesus said on the tree. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did Jesus all of a sudden lose his power on the cross? Jesus had all that power and all that authority hanging on the cross. It would have been way easier for him to step off the cross than to stay on the cross and bear God's wrath for our sin. He's the only one that could do it. And because he was victorious that day, we can be victorious in life. And one day, Jesus will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want one more group of verses here, then we'll be finished. Listen to this in Revelation 19, verse 11. "Now I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except for himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do you think it's an accident that it says in Philippians 2:10, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord"? We're all going to do it. If you don't do it now, you're going to do it on Judgment Day. It's your choice. Will you follow Jesus? The world will tell you you're crazy if you follow him, but the truth is, you're crazy if you don't. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, God and Heavenly Father, for your love to us. You provided a way of salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to suffer the sacrifice that you did. We are thankful for your power and your love, that you didn't destroy us, but you destroyed the power of sin and death for us. We thank you, Lord, for your love again for each one of us, that you want a personal relationship. I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus, to change their direction, to admit that they're lost and that they need a Savior, that they might do it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.